Good evening. Thought we would take just a few moments tonight and look in 1 Timothy. If you'd like to open your Bibles there, we'll be reading from the first chapter. So this is a short notice sermon. So we're just going to go through the book, make some observations, and the lesson will be yours. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It opens by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Kind of like we noticed this morning when we were studying James, Paul doesn't waste any time establishing what's important and who the focus is here. And Jesus Christ is that focus, is he not? He is our hope. He's the central figure in our life. And he makes no mistake about that in this letter. Going on to verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's really beautiful the relationship that you see with Timothy here when Paul refers to him very warmly as though he was actually a child of his. He calls him a true child, and of course in Christ he was a child to him. But you certainly get a very familial, a very warm feeling in that regard. Have you ever received an ugly letter from someone? It's not very fun, is it? It weighs on you, it saps you of positive thought, kind of saps you of your energy. But have you ever received a positive letter? Something that was encouraging and good and uplifting? And Paul really sets the tone here for an encouraging letter with words like grace and mercy and peace. Things that are peaceable, things that are positive. These things are from the Father. These good things. Be mindful of what you have in him. You know, just a few words like that can just kind of set you at ease, kind of disarm you and disarm others. And those are kind of words that have gone out of our normal usage. You know, we just don't use those a whole lot, but you see that used very regularly in the Bible. And sometimes I want to work on this, is just kind of saying those things, just saying, well, God bless you. Just saying those things that are positive and uplifting to folks. This is not what the world offers, but the Father and the Son. And it's different. Verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. You know, there are obviously all kinds of strange doctrines all about us. And, I'm sure there were plenty at this time, but it seems like at this point in history, the distribution of those things is just so prolific with media, TV, the internet now. It's quite a battle when you have so much false doctrine being proliferated upon us, just being bombarded upon us from pop culture and politics, the very educational system that we depend on to hopefully not dispense that type of thing is. And they're just pipelines for transmitting false doctrines in many cases. And so, you know, as a result of that, we see some of the negative effects of that with gender roles being just utterly confused now, and just no definition in worldly terms of what gender ought to be. And morality itself has just been so perverted that, a lot of people in general, I'd say the moral compass has just kind of been thrown off in society. And these things are becoming normalized, and with excessive exposure, it just kind of becomes, it kind of shocks you at first when you hear some of these things, and through the years we've seen some of that, but now a lot of the things that we've been exposed to seem kind of normal. And we've got to keep a mindset that says, you know, it's still wrong. And those types of perversions will never be right, no matter how long society may abide them. And we've got to keep a conscious guard up against those kind of ideas. And so the contrary of that is to be rooted in the truth, you know, to be grounded in the truth. But he also addresses here not only strange doctrines as a threat, but something that could be much more benign, something much less obvious, but things that could be problematic, which are myths and endless genealogies. And, you know, those things may not necessarily be wrong in and of themselves, but, you know, if they're pointless and they're time wasters, and they get in the way of what's important, then they take away from what's important. And so those things have got to be on guard for as well. I think one of the takeaways from that is, you know, in our studies, in our conversation with people, is get to what's important. You know, get to the meat of the message, and not just kind of on the peripheral issues that don't really matter. And, you know, in terms of what we take in, what we read and dwell on, if you spend your time on meaningless stuff, you know, how do you then, when it's needed and necessary, how do you talk about and express the things that are meaningful if you've never filled yourself up with things that are meaningful, if you've been filling up on meaningless stuff, these myths, these genealogies, that he says, don't bother with all that. You know, these days there are entire companies that have a function to sift through what's called big data. You've heard of big data, just these mountains of data out there in computers, because there's mountains on every one of us about our habits and what we do. And so there's these companies that try to figure out how to market to you, and you know, they just want to kind of crack the code on how to make money off of people. So there's the data crunchers for the big data. But that's kind of where they're having to sift through all the meaningless stuff, all the stuff that, or at least make sense of it, and provide a marketing product that makes sense. And to an extent, we're kind of the same way. You know, we are exposed to so many ideas and personalities and perceptions and information and temptations, and it's our job to filter all that and to figure out, well, how do I navigate all of this stuff that I'm being bombarded with? So it's important for us to find what's important and act on that. Verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So, you know, you see a distinct shift here, where he's shifting away from meaningless trivia to what is truly meaningful. And what is that? Love from a pure heart is what is truly meaningful. So quite a contrast from the prior verses that we read. So he's saying, focus on that. Focus on training your heart to be pure. Focus on loving as Jesus did. And those are the things that lead to a good conscience, right? If you're not focused on those things, you're sinning, you have a bad conscience, you're not grounded in faith. We talked earlier today about being double-minded, you know, if you're not on track, if you're not on course, if you're not anchored. And that comes to mind in reading this. Whereas we should be anchored, we should be not be tossed about like the surf of the sea or the wind, as we talked about earlier this morning. A sincere faith is stable, it's unwavering, it's secure in Christ. And, you know, when we abandon those things, those qualities, we end up with fruitless discussion. We breed confusion, and ultimately we would fail in leading people to Christ. And that really is the ultimate goal to stay focused on. He also talks about teachers here. That folks that want to be teachers, even though they do not understand what they're saying about matters, but they make confident assertions. And it, you know, it's important to remember, words are impactful. Words are influential. Enthusiasm, you know, if word is delivered with enthusiasm, it tends to convince people. So if you're talking about the wrong thing, you don't know what you're talking about, you're likely to lead someone astray, and that's obviously what he is trying to keep them from doing. You know, when someone says with conviction that since Jesus loves you unconditionally, then that also means you are saved unconditionally. And there are people that preach that very convincingly, right? That's not true. It's kind of easy to get sucked into that mindset if you don't know what the truth is. And it sounds very warm, and it's kind of an easy thing to grab onto for most people in the world that aren't familiar with Jesus' teachings. But I think that's an example of something that could be said convincingly, that people just don't know what they're talking about and could easily lead people astray. Jesus saves based on the response to his unconditional love, obviously. Picking up in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and for immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You know, one of the obvious things I think to take away from this is just the simple fact that there is law. Another thing we see happening in our society now, and this has happened forever, but we see it today, is people just trying to undermine the very fact that law exists, or just to make it so selective or subjective that it kind of doesn't mean anything. And I'm sure there's a number of different aspects of the law you could apply that to. One that comes to mind is just our immigration policies have just been so subjective that they almost, to a lot of people, don't even mean anything anymore, right? And that's a problem. People need to follow the law. The laws of the land being openly violated, and a lot of times with even with politicians' approval, you know, or even kind of egging it on and encouraging those things, which is really ridiculous. In Luke 6, we read that the disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath, and also this is where Jesus healed a man. And you remember what the Pharisees said about that? They tried to please Jesus by working on the Sabbath, by doing something on the Sabbath. So, you know, that was an instance to me where the law was not being used lawfully. It was being twisted and manipulated around for a purpose that wasn't intended. Obviously, Jesus had entire control over the law, so even if he violated it, the law wasn't there for him. It was there for the people that the law was given to. So he even had the right to violate it, but he made the case, well, I'm not even in violation here. But that's, you know, that you get people like that try to use the law to make good people look like they're bad people, and that's not the point of it. In terms of God's law, our culture on marriage, on laws of sexual conduct and identity, on principles of integrity, on the principle of self-denial or love or humility are really just right discarded by most people today. But why did God put those laws in place? Well, they were there to be followed. And obviously, if you're following them, it's not a problem. If you're not following them, you shouldn't be surprised if there's a consequence to pay, if not in this life, at some point. And I also like how he throws in here, in verse 10, end of this list, of immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers, liars, murderers. And he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You know, that may be a result of seeing how the Pharisees would try to kind of weave around, well, you didn't mention this one other little thing over here, right? Well, let me just get a broad brush and make sure that everything's covered. If there's anything I didn't mention here that you know, you understand, against God's law, don't try to come find some little technicality to think, make it right. In verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's kind of interesting to me, again, how he transitions here, because Paul knows he's one of those lawbreakers, right? He was one of those violators of the laws he just mentioned. And he knows that he was deserving of punishment. He knows he wasn't deserving of redemption. And so he goes right into this verse saying, I'm just thankful to Christ. You know, I'm thankful to him that he's willing to redeem me and to save me, to overlook my shortcomings. Of course, you know, he had a standard to live up to in his behavior that was expected of him. But he wasn't saved on account of what he did good, and he knew that. He knew he had salvation because of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he says that because Jesus considered me faithful, putting me into service. You know, putting confidence into someone can have a tremendous impact on them. I think a lot of people are capable of a whole lot more than we may ever know or we may give them credit for. But if you put confidence in someone and have an expectation that they live up to a task, a lot of times they can step up and do it. And you kind of get that from Paul, that he felt kind of honored that he was asked, in his position of someone who persecuted the church and was so just such a terrible person, but he was called on to be one of the most visible people in the Lord's work. And he certainly appreciated that. And, you know, the opposite, I think, is just as true. When you revoke your confidence in someone, it can have a devastating effect on them. So we've got to be careful about prematurely or wrongly withholding confidence from someone, because there may be a talent there or a person there that just never gets to develop. We pulled confidence from them when we shouldn't have. And Paul recognizes his helpless state. His offensive mindset, his lifestyle prior to accepting Christ as a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He just thanks God that he's able to be reconciled to him and able to be forgiven. And he knows that was why he was saved. It wasn't of himself. He knew that. He knew his indebtedness to Christ. And that's you just kind of feel that in the text, even from the very beginning, that he is just this powerful Savior where all of the focus is. And it all came down to God's abundant grace for why Paul was in the position he was. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as an example for those, that is in me as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, we talked earlier about how he's wanting them to not talk about myths and genealogies and things that are futile and kind of unimportant. And so he gets right down to what really is important here. He's cutting through the noise. Let's put aside the distractions. No false teaching about this. Here is a plain and important fact. That is, Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. You know, that statement by itself can, and I'm sure has been, very much misapplied as well. Because if you take that one little soundbite and you don't see it in context, you can come away with the idea that, well, then he's just going to save everybody, right? No grounds whatsoever of their response to him. And that certainly isn't the case. Think about who Paul was associating with after his conversion. You ever think about that? You know, he didn't just go off into some other space. He was still in the same place. He was still back. Well, the point I'm making, he got back to the church that he was persecuting, right? He went back to the families of people he may have killed. He went back to individuals he may have been a violent aggressor against. I mean, that's the church he was persecuting. That's the church he was converted to. And you think about the difficulties that those people may have had in accepting who he was and the genuineness of how he had changed. But he kind of uses that as a way to say that Jesus demonstrates his love and his patience and his forgiveness in this, that you know how bad I was to the church, but I have been shown mercy. I have been forgiven. I am with Christ now. And that would have been a very powerful thing for, certainly for the people at that time. It's powerful for us, but I think that would be a very powerful truth for the church at that time, and probably a difficult one for some of them to accept. And yet there may have been even maybe a closer love to Paul, just kind of knowing what they had gone through, even though he had persecuted them. But there's just kind of that closeness of knowing what they share at this point, that they are in Christ together now, despite the fact that had personally persecuted them in the past. And it kind of takes away, it kind of disarms anyone else from having any excuse of saying, well, I just don't think I can come to Christ. I don't think he would accept me. And Paul makes it very clear, well, I'm the worst he could have imagined, and look what he's done with me. He's accepted me, and not just accepted him as any ordinary guy. He's used him as one of the most high-profile mouthpieces of the gospel in history. And, of course, he brings the focus back to God, saying he is immortal, he is invisible, and he is the only, and he is an awesome God. Honor and glory to him forever. In conclusion, in verse 18, he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." You know, I think this certainly speaks to the idea that Christianity is not a one-and-done kind of assignment. When he says, "Fight the good fight," you know, that certainly implies that there is a continual renewal, a continual struggle that has to be engaged in. And it can be lost. He says that some have rejected and suffered shipwreck. So, you know, we talk about countering the idea that saved, always saved. If that were a valid line of thought, then no one would ever be shipwrecked in regard to their faith. But people have that choice, and so that is a reality that has to be accepted. And Hymenaeus and Alexander obviously are personal examples that you could be shipwrecked, because what happened to them? Well, they were handed over to Satan. They had problems. Apparently, they had blasphemed and were under, so as kind of a last measure resort, they were handed over to Satan to be taught not to do so. I think you can take from that actions matter and words matter, and they have consequences. And it is incumbent on us to fight for what is right and to keep faith and to persevere. Those are my ideas on 1 Timothy. Appreciate you following along this evening. If there's anyone that would like to respond to the gospel tonight, we would encourage you to do so. We'll stand and sing now the invitation song.